Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Jeremiah in chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52. This evening we actually reached the end of the prophet Jeremiah. It's taken us 43 sermons, for those of you who like to keep account of these things. Jeremiah chapter 52, and that is on page 945 in the Church Bible. Just going to read the opening three verses. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that we have learned over the past months as we have worked our way through your servant, the prophet Jeremiah's writings. We thank that they are part of the Holy Scriptures. We pray again now this evening that you will be our teacher. Come by your Spirit as we consider the judgments that fell and the hope and the prospect of a future that still lay before Jerusalem and Judah. We pray that our hearts may be encouraged and stirred, and that we may be faithful men and women of God who, like Jeremiah, serve you in their generation. Hear us and help us then, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah never underestimated the devastation and the woe that overtook Jerusalem in the year 586. It is described very simply and tersely in verse 3. When God finally cast this people out from his presence. That is strong language from the covenant law, the one who had redeemed them out of Egypt. But they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Zedekiah had been one of the leaders in that pattern of evilness. And it was because of God's righteous anger that he drove them out. He cast them out from his presence. Jeremiah himself was full of grief and sorrow. I don't intend to preach from the book of Lamentations, but here are just one or two expressions of sorrow upon his lips. In verse 1 of chapter 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. And then verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? Now, we are not absolutely certain that Jeremiah wrote this last chapter. It's a kind of a postscript. It is found in similar fashion, although with some changes, in 2 Kings chapter 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It is also included by Jeremiah in chapter 39 of his book. That means that this fall of Jerusalem and Judah is recorded four times in the scriptures in considerable detail. Certainly part of chapter 52, certainly the last few verses from verse 31, were added many years later, in 561, that's about 25 years after the events recorded in chapter 52. But it is an important postscript. If you put PS on the bottom of your letter or something, even an email, you can still put a PS there. It means you've forgotten something which is important. Well, it's not that something has been forgotten here, but this is an important addition, because apart from anything else, it vindicated Jeremiah as a true prophet of God. Remember, during his lifetime, no one listened to him. False prophets came along and cried, "Peace, peace." And it was those false prophets, those peace prophets, who gripped the minds and hearts of the people. It wasn't Jeremiah. But long before, the Lord God had given the mark of a true prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22. Let me just read those words to you, because they are echoed in Jeremiah's ministry. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." But the opposite is true. If what he has spoken comes to pass, then he is a true prophet. And so what the writer is saying here at the end of this book is, look, everything that Jeremiah said has come true. He is a true prophet then of the Lord. Now, we have said repeatedly from this pulpit over the years and over the months that God's words stand. They always come to pass, because his word stands forever. And you should never call into question, therefore, what God has said in his word. You may doubt the truth of what a man speaks or a woman speaks. You may doubt the words of politicians. That's a usual thing. You know, they are usually double-tongued. But that is never true of God. He is not double-tongued. He does not speak out of both sides of his mouth, as it were. "Let God be true and every man a liar," says Paul. So what we are reading here vindicates Jeremiah and vindicates the God who sent him to be a prophet to Judah and to the nations. There are three things I want us to consider this evening, largely by way of reminder and conclusion, drawing the threads together of this book of the prophet. We're simply going to look at three things: what happened in 586, why it happened, and what happened was not the final end. So three simple things. First of all then, what happened in 586? What is recorded here in this chapter? Well, you may say, I know what happened. Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. True, but I want to break that down in the way that chapter 52 breaks it down, because we need to appreciate the extent of the destruction. We want to see the way in which God's judgment is worked out in detail. I want you to grasp the scale of all of this. And not only that, but I want you to feel the tragedy, to feel the sorrow, to feel the grief of the prophet and the woe that came upon the people to whom he had preached. Because what you are looking at here, and what is recorded here, is the awful effects of sin. And one of the purposes of Scripture is to set our minds and our hearts against sin in any kind, in any form. And a passage like this ought to stir us up and say, we dare not go anywhere near the path that led to this kind of judgment. There are three focal points in this chapter: the king, the temple and the city, and the people. Let's look at, first of all, at the dreadful fate of the king. It's there in verses 4 to 11, but particularly verses 9, 10 and 11. Let me read them to you. It does not make pleasant reading. They, that is the army of the Chaldeans, took the king and brought him up, that is Zedekiah, and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. The dreadful fate of this king. See, the king had tried to escape from Jerusalem, but now he'd been captured. They'd caught him as they made a breach in the walls, the defenders of the city made a breach in the walls and escaped from the Chaldeans and made their way down towards the Jordan. But the Chaldeans caught up with them, captured him. They brought Zedekiah back to Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar was. He saw his son slain before his eyes, and then his own eyes were put out. He was led blind to Babylon, bound in bronze chains, imprisoned till he died. That's a horrible end. He was treated like a runaway slave. This was the man who sat upon the throne of David. Shame and degradation. Zedekiah was only a young man. We're told in chapter 52 and verse 1, he was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years. He was only 32 when he was taken, and he was treated in this manner when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city. Famine and disease had accounted for the death of many before the sword came. Zedekiah had rebelled, and God had brought judgment upon him because, as we will see, of his wickedness. Then Jeremiah goes on, or whoever wrote this chapter goes on to describe the almost total destruction of the city of Jerusalem, including the temple. The Babylonians plundered it and made it totally, almost totally uninhabitable. 1 month after the Babylonian leaders, the army leaders, had come in and broken into the city and sat in the entrance to the city, they torched the city and all of its buildings, the temple, the palace of the king, all the houses of Jerusalem, and then they dismantled and ruined the city walls of Jerusalem. That is recorded for us in verses 12 to 23. Babylon, remember, was be destroyed itself, and it would never, never rise again. That was the intent of Nebuchadnezzar and his army with regard to Jerusalem. They would never again be in a position to rebel, never again be in a position to live in that city. Only the poorest and weakest people were left among the ruins, according to verse 16. And what was left of the temple, treasures. Remember the temple. This is the dwelling place of God upon earth. This is the holy place. This is where God met with his people. This is where the sacrifices were offered. Day by day. But nothing is left of the temple. It is utterly desecrated. This chapter records how what is left of its treasures are taken away. Scrap metal. Bronze. The silver and the gold, or at least most of it, have already been taken away in previous invasions. But now the two great pillars that Solomon had built, Joachim and Boaz, Ironically, one means he shall establish, that is, God shall establish. The other means in it is strength. Demolished, pulled down, those great, beautiful columns. All the temple paraphernalia taken away. You may remember how Jeremiah chided the false prophets who said, oh, all the treasures have been taken off by Nebuchadnezzar. They'll come back, they'll be returned. And now it is stripped bare. There is nothing left of the temple, nothing left of the treasures. We do read of a little silver and gold that was left. It was probably replaced after the other had been taken away, but it is nothing substantial. All of it goes. Silver and gold is mentioned, by the way, in verse 19. And then finally, the other aspect, we've seen the horrible end of the king. We've seen the almost total destruction of the city and the temple. The deportation of the people described for us in verses 24 to 30. They are taken captive. Those who have survived famine and disease are now taken, and the sword are taken captive into exile. Some will die by the sword. Some will make the long journey across the desert to Mesopotamia, to Babylon, and there be captive. Some of the key people, among the priests, the army, and the city, are also taken by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard. And they are brought to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And we read in verse 27 that the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And that included Seraiah, the chief priest, verse 24, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers, and other men, the king's close associates, the principal scribe of the army, and so on. These were the key men who were left. They were taken and they were slaughtered. Seraiah was in fact the grandson of Hilkiah. You may remember that name in the days of Josiah the king. Hilkiah was the man, the priest, who found the book of the law and brought it to the king. He discovered that in Josiah's day. But interestingly, Seraiah, and we probably think it is the same man, he was also the grandfather of Joshua. Now, not the Joshua after Moses, of course, but the Joshua who became high priest when the nation returned under Ezra. Under Nehemiah, rather. And Ezra also came from the same branch of that family. So there was a little ray of hope here. It wasn't complete extermination and complete and utter destruction of the nation. It had a future, but that is not made clear at this particular point. And then there is a summary at the end of this section, verses 28 to 30. A summary of the three deportations, the three occasions when the people of Jerusalem were taken into exile. In the seventh year, 3023, verse 28. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832. And then in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, 745 persons, all together 4,600. Now, if you're a keen Bible student, you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 25 and say, hey, hang on a moment, those numbers don't tally at all. And of course, those who like to pour scorn on the truthfulness of Scripture try to capitalize on that kind of thing. But there is a discrepancy in the figures. There's no question about that. But there is a different aim, a different purpose. In 2 Kings 24, you will read of somewhere in the region of 10,000 captives. And how does that tally with 4,600? Well, in Jeremiah 52, we're probably counting the adult males. But in 2 Kings 24, we're probably counting all the families involved. family members, wives and children. That probably accounts for the different numbers that are given. So you've got this awful picture, this dreadful fate of the king as he's taken off prisoner, blinded to Babylon, the destruction of the city. It's in ashes. It's a pile of ashes, stone, dust and ashes. And it's empty. Just a handful of poor people left to look after the remaining vines and farmland. The rest have gone. They've either died, sword, famine, pestilence, or they've been taken off captive. Cast your memory back to the days of David and Solomon. That was 400 years or so before 586. Judah and Israel were so numerous, they were as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating, drinking, and rejoicing. Solomon had dominion over all the kings this side of the river Euphrates. Peace was on every side around him. Israel was the greatest nation at that time. You remember how the Queen of Sheba came and she was staggered. She said, "The half has not been told me of what I have seen. The wisdom of Solomon, all the wealth and the riches that he had accumulated, that God had bestowed upon him." It was a glorious picture. And above all, there was the temple, and the glory of the Lord that filled the house. Solomon said, "I've built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And here is this place. No king, no people, no city. Dust and ashes. They've gone into captivity. They're suffering affliction. They've gone into hard servitude. They dwell among the nations. They find no rest. That was Jeremiah's grief and lament again in the first chapter. We're told the Lord cast them out from his presence. What a sad day this was. Can you begin to imagine Jeremiah's grief? Can you begin to imagine the grief of anyone who had a heart for God and a heart for his covenant, a heart for his promises? It's a terrible picture of complete and utter desolation and devastation. Why then should God allow this? Why should God bring this? It is not simply that he allowed it. It is a deliberate act on his part. He cast them out from his presence. He drove them out. In the same way that Adam and Eve were driven out from the Garden of Eden, driven out from the immediate presence and blessing of God, so Israel, Judah, is driven out from the presence of the Holy One of Israel. Why? Whose fault was it? Why should God do this thing? Why allow the king to be taken captive in this degrading way? Why allow his temple, his earthly dwelling place, to be destroyed? Why should the nation be destroyed by sword and famine and pestilence? Verses 2 and 3 tell us why it happened. Zedekiah also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah. It was an expression of God's anger and God's wrath, And when God displays his anger and his wrath, it is always to purpose. It is never unrighteous. He had good and valid reasons. Again in Lamentations, in chapter 2, verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn, every strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. That is what you have in Jeremiah chapter 52. So I think you know full well and understand full well why you have this sad and tragic event recorded here. Two names are mentioned. Let me remind you, there is Zedekiah, there is Jehoiakim. Do you remember Jehoiakim? He was the one who took the scroll of Jeremiah, took out his knife as it was read, section by section, sliced it off, tossed it into the fire. And the people who were with him, his officials, they were trembling. They were shaking. Their knees were knocking because they realized the seriousness of what this man was doing. He was trying to destroy the word of God. That was evil. That was wickedness. Zedekiah's reign was marked by evil in the sight of the Lord. Idolatry and uncleanness went on before his very eyes. Jehoiakim did the same thing. Two names. 20 years. Hardness of heart. Defiance. Rebellion. Hypocrisy. Persecution in varying degrees against Jeremiah and anyone who stood with him. The other two kings who came after Josiah was the last good king. They were Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin. They didn't last 6 months between them. If you go back to chapter 22 of Jeremiah, you see this expose of the house of David. Chapter 22 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and peoples, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. The pattern, the example that was set by Zedekiah and before him Jehoiakim, that pattern was followed by other leaders, by priests, by prophets. It was a deep-seated evil. Jeremiah, at the beginning of his ministry, told them, you're so infatuated with sin, you're like a wild ass on heat. You just go after whoever you want. You make idols of anything and everybody. And you may remember his indictment in Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 1, and then particularly verse 9. Verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. with the point of a diamond that is engraved on the tablet of your heart and on the horns of your altars. And then in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind and give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I think you know enough about Zedekiah. He is singled out here. The last king, he was double-minded. He was unstable in all his ways. He was fickle with the people, fickle with the false prophets, fickle with Jeremiah. He broke faith with God. He broke faith with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and rebelled against him, his overlord. The kings, the priests, the prophets, the people showed no signs even of remorse and of sorrow and of grief. There was no indication of any repentance, no self-examination, no striking of the breast and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Even though God was willing to relent, he said that again and again. He exposed their sin and said, if you will come back to me, then these things will not happen. And God is not a God who lies. You remember even many years before in the kingdom, the northern kingdom, there was Ahab, the most wicked of kings in the northern kingdom. When he sold himself to do evil, when he heard God's words of judgment on him and his house, he humbled himself. And God said, I will not judge you in your day in the same way. I will delay the calamity that will come upon Israel for a generation because you humbled yourself. See, God is merciful. God is long-suffering. But the day has come when he cast them out from his presence because of their sinfulness and because of their wickedness. And we have to ask ourselves, who can measure the righteous anger of God? Who can really measure either the wickedness and the evil that is sin? And who can understand and comprehend what it means to be cursed by God and driven out from God's presence in a permanent form? That is hell, in one sense, to be driven out from the blessing of God. We mentioned this morning how Christ wept over Jerusalem in his day because of the hardness of their hearts. He spoke of their final punishment. He did speak of the judgment of God and of hell. You remember how he described hell? A place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness, a place of intense thirst that can never be quenched, a place where the worm never dies, a place of unquenchable fire. These are all pictures intended to convey to us the horrors of God's judgment and its effects. What you read here in Jeremiah chapter 52 is not hell. It's not the final judgment. What is described here is slight compared to the horrors of eternal judgment in hell. The fires in Jerusalem went out. Hell is likened to a fire that burns forever. A flaming fire. The vengeance of God on those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself spoke of that everlasting fire reserved for the devil and his angels. Everlasting punishment. But this is a poignant reminder of the righteous indignation and anger of God against sin. Sin, there must be an awful thing. The scriptures are given to stir up our hatred of sin, our righteous indignation against sin. And a chapter like this is intended to do that and put a healthy fear of God into our hearts, that we may not go in the way of sin and uncleanness. Look what sin does. Look what the judgment of God is. Will you remain in sin this night? For some of you unconverted here this evening, boys and girls, as you grow up in this world, you'll discover it's not a pleasant place sometimes to live in. There's a great deal of wickedness. There's a great deal of evil. But do you know, there's evil right inside you, in your heart. There's sin and wickedness in your heart. And you need to face that. You need to realize that. And realize that you need to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath of God that is to come. Christian, how long have you been serving Christ? What would have become of you had you not served Christ and turned to Christ? Christ has delivered you. You've turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You've been delivered from the wrath that is to come. You have peace with God. You have a blessing of God upon you and not the curse. How wonderful is the deliverance that Christ brings. How we should prize him. Because as we see what sin did to Jerusalem, remember what sin did to Christ. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He endured the wrath and righteous anger of God to spare you and to spare me. Very well then, realizing how terrible this situation was, I cannot end on that note. Because we see, thirdly, what happened here is not God's final word. Let me read verses 31 to 34. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. He'd only been a king in Judah 3 months or so. In the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had now died. In the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. The writer of this chapter presses a fast forward button. Suddenly from 586, we're in 561. 20 years or so on. And here is a glimmer of hope. Jehoiachin, 3 months king, deposed by Nebuchadnezzar, replaced then by Zedekiah, had been in prison for a total of 37 years. 37 years. And he is released from prison in Babylon by this king in the first year of his reign. He is spoken to kindly. What a change of heart from the cruelty of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to Zedekiah. He's given a position among kings. He's given a royal pension for the rest of his life. He's given a fresh set of clothes. He's given food. And that stands until the day that he dies. Now, although it does not expressly say so, that has to be the mercy and the kindness of God. God is in control of all these things, and God put it in the heart of Evil-Merodach to show kindness to this man. In the same way that God put it in the heart of Cyrus some years later, in the days of Nehemiah, that he would return and allow to return to Jerusalem the people who have been taken captive and brought under Babylon. Do you know, it's interesting that even archaeology confirms what happened to Jehoiachin. Tablets have been found in Babylon with his name on them, and they confirm the pension that he got from the king, the kindness that he received. He's referred to as the king of Judah. You may recall chapter 51 and verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Let the violence done to me in my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Jerusalem will say. There is an act of kindness on the part of this king of Babylon. But Babylon is ultimately going to be destroyed. Babylon will never rise again. To this day it is covered in sand and desert. But that is not true of the city of Jerusalem. It is not true of this king. He does not die in the same way as Zedekiah dies. He dies in captivity, but he has been shown mercy. He has been shown kindness. There are promises coming out in the book of Jeremiah. It is not all gloom and judgment. Remember the great promises that were made in chapters 30 to 33? The promises of the new covenant, the promises of a return from exile, the promises beyond the exile of a new heart, echoed in Ezekiel. Grace, you see, has the final word in the prophecies of Jeremiah. What if God left Jerusalem and Judah in her state of captivity, under the judgment of God, driven out from his presence? What if God had left the whole human race after Adam and Eve sinned? What if he left us in that state of sin and misery? What if God cut us off and never showed mercy and grace again? The significance of this is this. Jeremiah was a true prophet of the Lord. The Lord had sent him in chapter 1, remember, to root out, to pull down, to destroy and throw down, but also to build and to plant. It was not all bad news. It was not all judgment. It was not all devastation. Chapter 52 is the fulfillment of the judgment, vindicating Jeremiah, vindicating the Lord. His word has come to pass. But if his words of judgment have come to pass, then the words of promise, the words of blessing, they are also the words of a true prophet of the Lord. And those promises must stand, and those promises must come to pass. Jeremiah did not live to see the fulfillment of those promises, but he believed them. He preached them. That's why he bought a plot of land outside Jerusalem. People thought he was mad. What do you want to invest in land for, in property, at a day like this? But he was doing so because he knew that God's promise stood and that God would return his people to the land. Now, he certainly didn't live either to see the glorious dawning of the new covenant when Christ came into this world, suffered and bled and died and then rose from the dead and sent his Holy Spirit from heaven. But while history continues, there is hope. This is still the day of hope. This is still the day of salvation. This is still the day of grace. This is still the day of mercy. God has withheld. God is holding back. For how much longer we do not know, but he is holding back his final day of judgment when he will send Jesus Christ. This is still the day of the gospel light. It is still the day when repentance is preached to all the nations of the world, and you and I are the beneficiaries of God's long suffering and God's patience and God's promises. Christ is still offered freely to sinners, as we heard this morning from John chapter 6. Yes, there are still warnings. Yes, there are threats, because there is a day of judgment coming. And it will be the day of eternal punishment. But now it is the day of grace. And Jeremiah ends with a glimmer of grace and mercy. Many of you sitting here this evening have already come to trust in Christ. You've been turned from your sins, and you are longing for the coming of Christ, and that will not be a day of judgment when you will be cast then away from his presence into eternal punishment. That will be the day when heaven dawns in all its beauty and glory and perfection. And you may think to yourself, well, these are dark days in which we live in this country. But I venture to say they are not as dark as the days of Jerusalem in the 6th century. These are gospel days still. They are days when we proclaim everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is to be preached. Christ is to be believed on in this world. And we should not give way to despair. We should not give way to unbelief. We should not give way to not praying and not believing the promises of God. Yes, it is true. As we preach, we may be to some a savour of death unto death, but to others a savour of life unto life. It is the task of the church to pluck brands from the burning. Preach Christ. This is still the day of grace. Jeremiah tells us that, despite the awful judgment that came upon the nation. It was not the end of the nation. It was not the end of God's plans and purposes. Jerusalem was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. But more importantly, Christ came into this world. And Christ preached in Jerusalem. Yes, he was crucified in Jerusalem. But now his name is preached to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he will not come again until all his elect have been safely gathered in. And all his plans and purposes of redemption have been accomplished. And I would suggest there's just that glimmer there at the end of Jeremiah. But for us who have the rest of the scriptures, we know that this glimmer is a bright, shining light. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Redeemer. Let us trust in him. Let us hold fast to him. Let us be found faithful to him. Jeremiah stood, come wind, come weather. Let us be found as Jeremiah, true servants of God, faithfully serving him in this generation. Amen.